Will you turn in your Bibles, please, take your message notes and your bulletin as well, to 1 Samuel, way back in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel. That's just before 2 Samuel, if that helps you. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. We're in a series on relationships. We just call my space. Who are the people in your space? 2 weeks ago, we talked about marriage. Last week, we talked about singleness. And we're going to talk today about the very thing that is common to both, friendship, friendship, and God's plan for friendships for our lives. And 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4, is a powerful description of one of the greatest friendships you'll find anywhere in the Bible between two human beings. And it's the friendship between David and Jonathan, two military heroes out of Old Testament Israeli history. And so if you'll stand with me, please, as we look at the foundations of friendship illustrated in this powerful little story. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 18 says, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Will you pray with me, Father? So now we come in all of the elements of our worship today to listen to the counsel of your word to us. And we pray we'll continue worshiping you by listening with open, responsive hearts, that we will say and worship that we honor you by choosing your way over our way. And we pray that in our lives, as the fruit of this, Lord, you will build wonderful friendships in our lives. Give us a handle on deepening the friendships that all of us may have at one level or another. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. David and Jonathan, I call them odd couples in the same space. Remember Odd Couples on TV a few years ago? Yeah. Felix and Oscar. Felix the neat Nick, Oscar the slob, for lack of a better word. Two very unrelated guys whose life circumstances had them both alone and needing to share an apartment with somebody. And so these two opposites, Oscar and Felix, shared the same space. They lived in the same apartment. And they were roommates. And there's a lot of comedy and a lot of conflict, but out of it is actually an amazingly heartwarming story of two opposites who could conquer the obstacles and find that there is such a thing as trust and loving loyalty in spite of our differences. They became a great friendship, a humorous friendship. David and Jonathan are kind of the odd couple friendship to me. Yeah, they were both military heroes. The previous chapter, David had killed Goliath. Four chapters earlier, Jonathan had single-handedly defeated the Philistines. And so they had that in common, But that could as much set them up to be rivals as anything else, because David was sort of the latecomer emerging on the scene. All Jonathan's glory from previous military incursions had now been shifted to David, who had just killed Goliath. This is the David of David and Goliath. Not to mention the fact that Jonathan was a prince and David was not. Jonathan was the son of the first king of Israel, the king at that time, King Saul. He was the son. That made him the heir apparent to be the next king. But two chapters earlier, the prophet Samuel had declared under God's direction that David would be the next king. So here you have this unlikely pairing, what should have been a horrendous rivalry. And as I look at the friendship that develops between them, you just see the obstacles that they overcame. Because David, for this odd couple friendship to work, David risked betrayal. I mean, he was, of all the people to become best friends with, was the one guy for whom you were taking his seemingly rightful place as the next king in the land. And he risked getting close to a guy who knows, but this guy would just stab David in the back. I mean, literally as well as figuratively. So that Jonathan, the rightful prince to the throne, would not be upended by this young shepherd boy, David. And as David risked betrayal, Jonathan, on his part, had to overcome what I would imagine were great feelings of jealousy. Great feelings of jealousy. Plus, scholars say because of the age of one of Jonathan's son that's given to us in the Bible, that Jonathan may actually have been 10 years older. So there's cross-generational issues here. He may have been 10 years older than David. And here's this twerp coming up and going to take the throne, and it's my throne. And he had to overcome, I would guess, the temptation to be pretty jealous. I mean, the risk of rejection and betrayal on one hand, and just jealousy and rivalry and competition on the other, would make this a rather odd couple relationship, and yet to become the most incredible friends we read about anywhere in the Bible. And what happens in their friendships speaks to us about those things that bind us together. God wants us to have great friendships. Friendships that overcome the obstacles, that overcome our fear of ever getting close to a person again for fear they will hurt us. And the obstacles of overcoming our sense of rivalry with other people to truly become their bosom buddies and their good friends. Now, I'm not dyslexic, I don't think, but I have trouble with the word friend. As recently this week, whenever I write or type the word friend, I want to go F-R-E-I-N-D. You know, E before I, right? That breaks all the rules, but I don't know why. In all these years I've lived, every time I write the friend, I want to put E before I, and I got to think. And when I think, as I did this past week, as I made that mistake again, I think of my third grade teacher who gave me a little spelling rule to help me remember. She said, you know how you spell friend? You know why it's I before E? It's because a friend will never end. And of course, friend ends in E-N-D. And so I always, almost every time, it's a stupid little thing, twerk of mine. I'm not dyslexic otherwise, but I am with the word friend. Some of us are dyslexic with friendships anyway. We get a lot of things reversed. I find it hard to be a great friend. But you know what? There is a place where we can have people in our lives whose loyalty will not end. A friend that will not end. That's the stuff. And what makes great friendship? What are the building blocks that make friendship work? Well, first of all, there's what I call heart-level affection. Heart-level affection. Look at it right there in verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Now, sometimes it starts with just, you know, I know a lot of people, but I just really like that guy. Or sometimes we use the word chemistry. You know, there's sort of a chemistry between us that I don't experience between everybody. And you don't need to feel guilty. You cannot be a good friend with 2,500 people. You cannot be a good friend with all the people you interact with this week. But there are some people that God wants to identify, that God wants you to have chemistry with. And some of that just defies how it even happens. But at a heart level, there's just this connection. There's kind of a chemistry there. And it separates you from everybody else who may actually call you friend. As a pastor, I got people asking me for money all the time. And they write, I don't even know them, and they write, dear friend, hi friend, or they'll sign it, may God's blessing be upon you, my friend, and I've never even met them. But they're just saying, you know, at least I know who you are, so, I mean, it's okay. You know, a lot of people say, hi friend, you know, and I really don't spend much time with them, and I like them as much as everybody else, but there's not quite what is being talked about here. Reminds me of the priest, you know, whose church was celebrating their big anniversary, and bell ringing was a huge part of it in their tradition, and unfortunately, at the weekend of their anniversary, the bell ringer had to be out of town. So he put an ad in the newspaper, and he looked for a good bell ringer, and this guy showed up who was qualified. He was really happy. So he took him up the bell tower to show him. It was a spiral staircase, 150 feet up. And the bell ringer was a little huffed by the time he got up there, a little out of breath, and was mildly dizzy up that spiral staircase. And when he got up, he just tripped over something, and he fell into the biggest bell. His face fell right into the biggest bell, and we just went, bang! And of course, his nose bloodied. The guy, the bell ringer, falls back and falls against the railing. The railing breaks, and he falls 150 feet to the ground. The priest runs down the stairs and goes, oh, no. Fortunately, miraculously, the guy's not hurt. He's just stunned. But the priest said, I better call the ambulance just in case. And so he calls the ambulance, and the paramedic gets out. And the paramedic asks the priest, he says, do you know this guy's name? And the priest says, no, but his face sure rings a bell. You guys are much better than the 9 o'clock crowd, by the way. They got that one 5 minutes later. And there's a lot of people in our lives, you know, their face rings a bell, and I kind of know them. They're casual acquaintances. Our lives are full of casual acquaintances, people whose face rings a bell, and I think I know them from somewhere. But what is it that just gravitates you to that handful or one or two people that really are what we call bosom buddies? And it's this sense that our hearts are knit together. Let me do a little Hebrew lesson, because this story was written in Hebrew, a very concrete, expressive kind of language with strong word pictures to it. And the word where it says that they were, they became one in spirit. Some translations say they were knit, their hearts were knit together. But the Hebrew has a word even stronger than knitting. It's the idea of knotting. The word one in spirit in the Hebrew means that their hearts were knotted together. They were tied together. Like I would tie a knot right here and do that. Now, here are two scarves, and they're different colors, and you notice they're different heights, like this. They don't have to be identical to be knotted together. In fact, I brought this one in honor of us short folks, you know, who need to stand up for ourselves and live in a world when even when we do stand up, people accuse us of sitting down still. So they're different colors, they're different heights, but you know what can happen between two people, odd pairing as it may be? It says that David and Jonathan, these two guys who, if anybody, ought to have been on each other's case in vicious rivalry, these two guys, their hearts were knotted together. And I'll tell you, that's where it all starts, in friendship. I'll tell you, even if you're in a romantic relationship, I alluded to this a couple of weeks ago. You know, some of us, I watch people get in dating relationships, and they start, if there's any knitting or knotting together, it tends to be at the level of physical affection. Physical affection very early in a relationship, it may not be all outright sexual experience, but holding hands, kissing, making out, all that. And you can technically say it's all legal. But you know what you're doing? You're violating a principle in which hearts need to be knot together first. And when there's a lot of physical affection, it tends to artificially inflate our emotions. We call that infatuation. As Lisa Sholey shared with us on our MySpace retreat this weekend, infatuation is a kind of an illusion. It blurs your brain. It artificially stimulates emotions that may have nothing to do with being smart or reality or is this the right person. You just feel knotted at an infatuated level with somebody. But the illusion of infatuation eventually leads to the disillusion of life. And you do not want to start there. I encourage young couples or older couples looking at a marriage prospect to start learning to show affection to one another at ways that knot your heart together but are not physical. By the way, you honor that person and serve them and use words to encourage them and make time in your life and priority for them to honor them and lift them up. Learn affection at non-physical levels first. This is where they're knotted together. This was not, by the way, a sexual relationship between Jonathan and David. That'd be completely out of context for this ancient Near East culture and the covenant ceremony that begins to be described. But this was God's word giving us a window into the potential for people at non-sexual levels to have their hearts knotted together. And I want to say this is where true friendship begins. Even if it's going to turn romantic, keep the physical minimal and learn to knot your hearts together at the important places. So here it is. First of all, you have this heart level affection. There's this chemistry. There's there, and you're able to do that. And then it builds in the second verse on interests that you have in common life interests. Let's read the very next verse, verse 2, and it says, "And from that day Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his house." In other words, Saul, the king, now Jonathan, remember, is his son, so he's already living in the king's house. This shepherd boy who killed Goliath in the previous chapter, he decides, here's a military hero. I'm not going to let him go back home. I'm going to have him in my own house. And so what happens is that David and Jonathan get to share the same space in a way that sort of capitalizes on their commonalities. They both are military heroes. I mean, they could have been very tempted to tear each other's eyes out, but they are they are military heroes, and they share the common space and the common life of the king's house. This is, I think, not a point to be jumped over too quickly. I sometimes talk to couples and who are thinking of, let's go back to marriage again, thinking of marriage, and you know, they say, you know, I hate all his hobbies and I hate all his friends, but I got this thing for him, so we're going to get married, and I think it'll work. Well, I go, baloney. If you're thinking of marrying somebody and you hate their hobbies and you hate their friends, forget it. I mean, at some basic point, marriage is mainly a friendship. And there's got to be the sharing of commonality. First of all, with activities, this is often how we guys like to do it. You know, as a guy sitting in a coffee shop for 2.5 hours doing nothing but talking is not overly appealing. But I like to do things. I got an amen from a guy down here. I didn't have to wait for that amen. You know what? That's it. Now, you ladies, maybe you're a little different, but all of us, you know, there's things we do in common. They went out. They did military training together. They went through the rituals of the king's household together, Paul, David, and Jonathan. And here's, you know, they're just things you do together. If you're looking at, as we're hoping many of us do, to carve time out to, because we could have powerful friendships with people who aren't even Christians and build bridges of friendship with them. And it probably starts just at common interest levels and choosing to learn interest or to gravitate to people of common interest with us. And then out of that comes values, and we share common values, not just common activities, but common values. And here they were in the king's house, charged with the protection of Israel, and they had values that were in common, loyalty to the king. And David and Jonathan would have had to share a whole set of values to coexist in the king's house together. And then from that to mission. They had a mission to serve their king. And I want to say that I have found, especially when I was single for a long time, but I even find it in marriage because, you know, I need male friends. Sandy needs female friends, and even as a married person, but certainly when I was single, I just ran across a lot of people who were sort of sitting around for a relationship to happen, and they refused to be happy campers until they had good friends first. And I have found that part of the DNA of great friendships and common interest is shared mission. And so I decided, I don't know why I decided this, but somehow it just dawned on me when I was in my 20s and single as it could be. I just said, you know what? I'm not going to sit around and wait for people to call me. But I am going to go for the purpose for which I believe God birthed me. And as I went to fulfill God's purpose in my life, I watched the people who fell in step with me, and they were the people of common life interests. They were the people who shared the same purpose and the same passion. We say at Central all the time that they were here to help people connect with God, with each other, and with their purpose in life, because every person needs God. We all need to love and be loved, and every person has a purpose. And sometimes we divorce purpose from relationship. Like a couple, I was just reading them a few weeks ago, they run an international marriage ministry. And they said, we had a lot of struggles in the first few years of our marriage because we go to all these marriage retreats and we did some counseling and we had all the tools and we were actually doing all the right things and nothing was working because we found out we missed one of the most important things. That was a purpose for our marriage beyond just personal fulfillment. Our marriage needed purpose. Sandy and I, although we never knew the story till eventually we met, independently had made a covenant as single people to the Lord in our 20s that we would not marry until God's purpose in us could be more fully expressed married than as singles. And for many years, God's purpose in my life was best expressed single. And when God, for 2 years, began to prepare me and put me in a very different gear for marriage, it became clear that there came a point where I could not go on in the full expression of God's call in my life without a marriage partner. That's not true of all of you, but the fact is she went through the same thing independently when she was living in Europe. She went through the same thing independently of making a consecration to God, say, I will never get married until your purpose for me can be enhanced by that marriage. And if the marriage takes away from it, I don't get married. And that is, and so we entered sort of almost without thinking about it, we entered marriage with mission. This couple leading this international marriage ministry say, we never thought of mission. We never thought of our marriage having a purpose together, that God had something he wanted us to do together that was beyond either one of us. And when finally we dedicated our marriage to the purpose God had called us together for, we found everything in marriage started working for us because we were living for a purpose outside. This is more than just you both like fishing. This is the stuff of deep friendship. This people who just share your your mission. And you know what? The only way you're going to find those kind of soulmates is if you just tear ahead with what's important to you. You fulfill God's mission and watch who falls in step with you. And soulmates tend to come alongside you. I think that's a powerful thing. So we're looking at heart-level affection, common life interests, and then mutually loving acceptance. That's the third area. And that's in verses 3 and 4. It's our last main point, and it's in verse 3 and 4. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. A covenant, by the way, is a relational agreement. It was commonly, much more common. We don't use the word covenant. We rarely use it. Probably nobody, if you work in a secular company, nobody will use the word covenant this year unless they're dealing with real estate covenants. But otherwise, probably nobody will use the word covenant in our world today. But this was common. It was a relationship agreement. And Jonathan made a relationship agreement with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword with his bow and belt. What's going on here? This is now the seal the deal part. Their hearts had been knit together, and now Jonathan, David the younger and the non-royal in the line, it was probably not his place to initiate this covenant. It was very appropriately Jonathan's place. Here he takes his potential competitor and younger man and somebody not in the royal line and not a part of his family who his father's brought into the house now. And he says, I want to seal the deal. And I want to bring protection for all you are and all God's called you to be. I want to cover that. You don't have all the right qualifications, but I accept you for what God's called you to be, and I accept you as you are into my life. And I now want to make a covenant to guarantee that you will indeed be a friend that never ends. As far as I'm concerned, our friendship will never end. And the covenant ceremony was the ceremony by which protection was put around the knot. Protection was put around the knot. Sometimes when we do that, when we find safe places in our space, when we find people are in our space who provide safety for us to be what God's called us to be and to be honest about who we really are, people who come to know us well and still don't reject us. I love one definition of friendship. A friend is somebody who, when you make a fool of yourself, doesn't believe you've done a permanent job. I like that. You know, I know people, I make a fool of myself once, and it's pretty permanent. That's, you know, I'll be a fool in their eyes for the rest of my life. But a friend, overlook, in Bible language, it's love covers a multitude of sins. This dangerous journey that we call the journey towards intimacy absolutely requires, whether literal or figurative, it requires covenant. It requires us being assured that someone else is giving us the space so that we can, and the safety, so that we can be who we are and not be rejected by that. I think it's important for married couples to be very honest with each other before they get married about what they'd like ideally changed in each other. And then to take those things and say, but if they never change, it's not going to get in the way of my affection and my lifelong commitment to you. You don't go into marriage to change somebody. You don't go into friendship to change somebody. You don't become your pastor's friend just to change them. You go in because you want to create, and this is anyone who initiates covenant, who wants to protect the knot that somehow God mysteriously has established when you found a soulmate. Then you say, I want to protect this so that who you are, this is ultimate acceptance, who you are, and in spite of who you are, and no matter what I find out about you, I'm going to be loyal. It's safe to be there. I was thinking about the word intimacy. This only works in English, but phonetically, it sounds like the words into me see, and that's rather ironic because that is literally what intimacy means. Into me see. That when I come into intimacy in a relationship, and again, we're not talking sexual. It's only a sexualized culture that can't divorce intimacy sexually from sexual activity. But this is intimacy, not sexual activity. This is intimacy, heart to heart. This is not stuff with great friends who give us the safety of being who we are. And we can therefore, because of that safety, we can invite them to into me see. And I know some of the stuff you're going to see, but you have created a safe place for that to happen. I tell you, in every great relationship, we're constantly creating safety for our friends, which often involves acceptance, not always approval. And sometimes you got to get in your friend's face and say, you stop doing this, you're killing yourself. But yet it's not rejection, it's acceptance. I accept you into my space and I create safety. And the covenant did that. First of all, there in verse 4, it's very unusual. You say, what on earth is going on? I thought they were good buddies. And all of a sudden it says, and was David so poor he couldn't afford a coat, you know, from Burlington Coat Factory? And because it says Jonathan took his coat off and gave it to him and his tunic. Of course, his coat is his identifying outerwear, and probably had royal insignia on it. He, the royal, gives to David, the unroyal, his cloak, his identity, and his privilege to kingly approval and attainment. And he gives his cloak to him. And then, on top of that, he takes out his sword and his bows and his arrows, and he gives his weapons. He makes himself vulnerable, and he gives his weapons over to David to say, I'm going to protect you. This is my pledge. You are always safe when you're with me. I'll be your defender. I'm going to give you whatever protection I can provide. And by giving you my cloak, I identify with you fully. And I impart to you anything that's mine is now yours. In fact, in some ancient covenants, even that person's debts became your debts if you initiated a covenant. It's a very, very powerful picture. But it's the way intimacy can happen. And in fact, marriage, where there's a sexual component as well, needs to be protected by the only really remaining covenant we have in our culture, and that's the marriage covenant, which has what we call the exchange. The exchange. We exchange rings. We exchange vows. But that's an ancient ancestor of what they used to do. They exchange weapons and they exchange clothing to bring somebody into the safety of your life. This is how we cultivate friendships. We make it safe for people to be who they are. They don't need to fear our rejection. They may not always get our approval, and we'll be lovingly honest with them. But we make it a safe place with soulmates that they're a part of our lives. You see, intimacy involves three things. Number one, time. Time. Just takes time. I was thinking about this coming back from the MySpace retreat yesterday. We had an incredible retreat, wonderful time, just hanging out at our MySpace retreat, mainly people from New Community and a few others of us, and we just had a great time. And Sandy and I left about 3:30 in the afternoon. I'm always used to being the last person to leave church, but you know what? There was people still sitting there just talking to one another. I was thinking about that as I hit the road there in Branson coming back up here, and I was thinking, you know what? It took money, and it took a chunk of very valuable of my time to be there that Friday afternoon through Saturday afternoon. But that's how relationships build. And I couldn't get the picture out of my head of people still sitting around tables. Just the program had long been over. And they were just sitting enjoying themselves. And they were just investing in good friendships in their lives. It just plain takes time. David and Jonathan took time to do life together, shared life, in Saul's household. And then communication. You have to communicate. And here he's doing it very physically, communication. But we have to impart something from us to them. When Sandy and I spoke a couple of Sunday nights ago about family life, we reworded the Ten Commandments to apply to family life. And I talked about the journey I had to go. Communication was not easy for me. I'm a bit of an introvert, and I'm a little shy, and I'm a much better, I think, listener than talker, as hard as that is to believe on Sunday morning. And but you know what? I go home and I'd be tired, and all my relational needs would be met by 10 o'clock that morning at the office. And I get home in the evening, and there's my wife. And so you remember a couple Sunday nights ago I talked about those two dreaded words for me, details and feelings, details and feelings. Because I go home and Sandy say, how your day go? Fine. What happened? Not much. You know, like this is going to satisfy her. Like I'm the great communicator. She wants details. Well, who did you have lunch with? Oh, I can't remember. Oh, yeah, it was no offense to anybody I've had lunch with. But, you know, I just do it and go on. You know, I like you. I do. Oh, yeah? Who else you meet with? Well, I guess I did. What else you do? Well, I had this meeting. Okay, so she just pry the details out of me, you know. I've been home 3 minutes. She's prying the details out of me. And then the horrid question, and how did that make you feel? Oh. I go, what do you mean, how'd that make you feel? That question hasn't actually crossed my mind all day. I haven't wasted a minute of my time to think about how it made me feel. Just do it. It's my calling, my mission. I like people. So I had to train myself. I'd drive home every night. Literally, I'm not exaggerating. I grabbed the steering wheel like this and say over and over, details and feelings, details and feelings, details and feelings. It's called self-programming. Details and feelings. So I was revved up. By the time that door opened and I saw my wife, she got her hair cut. I sometimes missed it, but sometimes got it. And then I'd say, here are the details of what happened, and here's how I felt about it. But you know what was important? And it's still tough. It never gets easy, guys. But she met me halfway, let me sit around for a half hour before we get to details and feelings after I walk in the door and stuff like that. She's really doing well at this now. But I realize, you know, unless something gets out of us of details and feelings, you know, there's no interaction. That's what friends do. They share the details of life and how they feel about it to get to those deeper levels. And of course, that's why the next stage is vulnerability. When I share details and feelings, I risk that you're going to see some things about me. See, intimacy is intimacy. And I'm going to be vulnerable to share with you details and feelings that might disappoint you. You might have had higher expectations of me than how I really felt or what I really did. So how do we protect that relationship? It's the covenant. It's I give you my coat and I give you my weapons, and it's safe here in this space. That's the power of the exchange, which was one of the most important part of the covenant ceremony, the exchange. And we close this way. We close this way by coming into the new covenant between you and God, between me and God. And reading in the box at the end of your notes, here's where we end. Verse 20. Now, this is out of a paraphrase of the Bible written by Eugene Peterson. It's called The Message, but it caught exactly the essence of the truth there. We're speaking for Christ himself now. Become friends with God. Would you say those four words with me? Become friends with God. He's already a friend with you. That's because he did something to make a covenant with you. And then he describes how Jesus acted out the exchange part of a covenant ceremony. God put the wrong on him who never did anything wrong. If I'm going to make a covenant with God and I'm going to give him my clothing, you know all I have? All I have to do is give him my sinful garments, all my shame, all my failure, all my loss. So he, when he hung on the cross, he took on my sinfulness. He took on all my failures, all my wrong. But it doesn't stop there. The exchange was two-way. God put on him the wrong of anyone who did anything wrong so we could be right with God. So we have, in other translations, so we receive the righteousness of Christ. In a sense, Christ took off his pure garments. He fully obeyed his Father, unlike me. And he gave me his rightness and his righteousness and his holiness. And he said, I'll take your dirty garments, and in the mutual exchange, I want you to take the garments of my righteousness. And that is what creates safety for us to be absolutely honest with God. You can't come to Jesus without becoming absolutely honest with him. Lord, I've failed you. I've hurt your heart. I've done all kinds of wrong things. It's called repentance. I come clean. I confess it. And I say, God, I want to turn from that. And all the things that disqualify me ought to make me rejected by God. But the covenant provided safety. He gave me his garment. And he created a safe place for me to be honest about me and to say, Lord, forgive me. And found out that before I could get to him, he got to me. And he already made the commitment, if you'll be honest and come to me, I will accept you. I'll forgive you and we'll have a friendship. And so Paul says, we can be friends with God. And suddenly there's a direct line between the Old Testament friendship of David and Jonathan and the friendship we can have with God through Jesus Christ. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Just like I knotted those two scarves together, God's heart wants to be knotted with yours. You've been very attentive this morning as we've talked about a very important issue. Your friendships ought to be a matter of prayer in your lives. They are a prayer in my life. Friendships are extremely important to us in God's sight. God wants us living life together. God wants to give us soulmates. God knows we need to love and to be loved. That's how he designed us. But you know what? Nothing's enough unless we have friendship with the God who created us. And it's his friendship that helps us with our friendships with other people. And you'll say, Pastor Jim, I'm here today and my heart, you know, I'm not in a friendship relationship with God right now. I'm kind of running from him, or at least I'm holding him off, or I haven't thought about him much lately. But I need, if he's created on the cross a safe place for me to be who I am and come clean, and he won't reject me if I'm honest about all my sin and all my failure, but he'll forgive me, then I need that. And you know what? And his spirit that raised Jesus from the dead 3 days later, his spirit will come in, and that's where your heart and his heart are going to be knotted together. Jesus, like I said, is like being born all over again. And you say, I need that today. Honestly, my heart's not right with God. I'm not walking in friendship with him. I haven't come clean with him to receive his forgiveness. And you'll say, Pastor Jim, today, you joined several in the 9 o'clock service who just waved their hand at me and said, that's me today. I need Jesus in my life. And I look over this congregation. Could you just wave your hand until you catch my eye, please? And I just want to recognize you. We want to pray for you. And not embarrass you, but pray for you and ask that Jesus come and touch your life. So I look over this wonderful congregation. You're here today. Maybe a friend brought you today. And this is all new to you. But God's Spirit, you're feeling something you've never felt before. His Spirit's tugging at your heart. And I can't talk you into this, but I can just simply lay out the reality that Jesus has done everything necessary to have a friendship with you. And you need to give his life, your life to him. And he will come. Your hearts will be knit together with the God who created you. You just wave your hand at me and say, Pastor Jim, I need Christ in my life. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Will you all stand with me, please? Prayer partners, come. Could we take the last moment of our service while people who want prayer can come? Whatever your need may be. Maybe to start a relationship with Christ. Maybe you are Christ's friend, but you need healing. You need provision of some kind. If you want someone to pray with you about a need before you go, this is your moment. And maybe we could sing that old song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Let's sing that together.